Call your attention to the 37th chapter of Exodus this morning. 37th chapter of Exodus, where we will be looking at verses 1 through 9. Now the word of the Lord says this. Now Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. Its length was 2.5 cubits, and its width 1.5 cubits, and its height 1.5 cubits. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and out, and made a molding for it all around. And he cast 4 rings of gold for it on its 4 feet, even 2 rings on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry it. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub at the one end and 1 cherub at the other end. And he made the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at the 2 ends. And the cherubim had their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces toward each other. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you once again in prayer and laying our petitions at your throne, and help us to see the majesty of your throne and the majesty of the one who sits upon it as we come. Lord, help us to see that the only way we can come and the only way we come now, we who are the saints, the holy ones, it's because of Jesus, because of his name, we come. And we ask you, and we plead before you that you would come into our presence as we have gathered with the professed purpose of worshiping you. Help us to see that this is what we do every time we gather as your people. We're not here for some kind of entertainment. We're not here to watch something. We're not here to just participate in something. We're here to give worship to the holy God of this universe. We in some spiritual way come into your presence. We come before you and present ourselves before you. Oh Lord, help us to see that and see it with fear and trembling. It's what the saints have always done since the beginning of your church, and even before your church through the tabernacle in a different way. But now we have Christ and we can come boldly, and we are so thankful. Oh, but help us to come in reverence. So, Father, I pray you would reveal yourself this morning. Help us to see you as you really are so that we can be transformed. Help us not to seek to conform, but to be transformed by the power of your Spirit. And that's what we really ask, Lord, when we say come, and we ask you to help us see you. We ask you to come in the power of your Spirit. This is how you work in your people. Your Spirit comes and it fills us and it causes us to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with our heart to you. Let us come giving you worship because your Spirit has come, Lord. And I pray your Spirit would come with power, not only allow us to see you, but to allow us to see ourselves. Help us not to be puffed up in any way. Help us not to be proud in any way, but humble us, Lord, to see ourselves as we really are. But then help us to see ourselves as we really are, and then in the hope and greatness and majesty of Christ. And help us come because of Christ. We give you even more worship and praise. ask you to come to those who may be hurting this morning, Lord. There's all kinds of things going on in our lives, and some we know about and much we probably don't, because we are, well, we just are a little bit hindered in revealing those things, aren't we, Lord? Even to you. Even though you know. You can peer into our hearts, and you are right now. You can see every little detail of our heart and mind, and how we hurt, how we struggle, and how we hide, and how we seek to keep things from you, and all these many things. And so, Lord, I pray you come and not allow us to do that, but that you would gently take our hearts and administer to our hearts and minds what we need to know, what we need to see, what we need to have faith in. You would administer your healing and your balm that only you can, by the power of your Spirit. Father, help us to be captured right now by you, and help put out thoughts of outside this place, and help us to see in our hearts and minds that there is no other place that is more blessed than in your presence. And so cause our hearts to seek you even more, Lord, through the preaching of your word and the power of your Spirit. Father, I pray for those who are here who do not know you as Savior and Lord. They know about you. They know a lot about you. Many do. Know a lot of facts. Confess and profess a lot of facts. There's no intimacy with you. There's no walking with you. There's no changed heart. The heart still defies your word even as much as they might try otherwise. The heart still has great affection for sin and the things of the world. Lord, I pray you would come in great power and mercy this morning upon those hearts and give them a new heart. May you come and declare what only you can. May you call them to yourself. May you demand that dead bones live. Father, you can do this. Help us to believe. Even now, your people cause us to pray for you to come in this way. In faith. You tell us, you tell your disciples, you tell us, if we would just have faith as little as a mustard seed, we could call a mountain to be raised up and cast into the sea, and it would be done. Lord, give us faith as much as a mustard seed, and even more. Father, through all this, I ask that you would exalt the name of Christ today. That we see him truly as he is. We see the gospel in him. He would truly be our hope. Help, by the power of your Spirit, search our hearts as to what we're believing in this morning. Help us to search our hearts. What is our gospel? What is our good news? What is it we cling to? Is it that Christ became sin for us? Or is it something else? Lord, our very souls depend on this. Help us not to neglect or to see it as unimportant or distracted from it or all those things. Lord, we're talking about eternity here. It's a fearful thing we do. So, Lord, may you come and take over. Do your work. Build your kingdom. Build your church. Exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray all this in his mighty name this morning. Amen. If you were here last week, you know that we're in a section of Exodus near the end, where we're seeing a detailed description of the tabernacle and all the parts of the tabernacle, everything that's involved in the tabernacle. We're seeing the description of it for a second time right? Back earlier in Exodus, Moses received the instructions from the Lord very specifically on how the Israelites were to build this tabernacle, and now we're seeing the Israelites actually build the tabernacle, and again, all its parts. Last week in chapter 36, we looked at the tabernacle itself, or the tent, the outer shell, the curtains that were sewn together, and the wooden structure that supports this thing, and also the veil and the curtain, and all those outer parts. Now today, as we come into chapter 37, we begin to go inside the tabernacle, don't we? We begin to look at the pieces and the parts. And in our passage, verses 1 to 9 specifically, we come first to the Ark of the Covenant. And this, to me, makes the most sense that this would be first. This, to me, makes the most, it's most logical that this would be first. Because this is, in my opinion, the most important piece to the tabernacle itself. And it's the most important piece because of what it represents. It represents, beloved, the very throne of God, or at least a representation, an earthly representation of the heavenly throne that God sits upon. This would be the exact place in the tabernacle where God would come and dwell. If the tabernacle were, generally speaking, the place God dwelt with his people, which it was, then the ark is the exact place when God would descend in the cloud of glory where he would dwell. He would dwell directly above this ark. Now, the cherubim itself being a part of it, you see it's built into it, aren't they? These golden cherubim molded on each end of this cover to the ark point to this fact, don't they? They point to the truth that this is the very throne of God. Well, why? Because, well, these cherubim, who are they? Well, they're a special class of Acacian, so to speak, of angels. Very powerful, majestical beings who actually dwell in the direct presence of God in heaven. They cherubim surround his throne. We see that in different passages of Scripture. And they are like the guardians, not like they guard God, but they do guard entrance into his presence. And so the fact that these cherubim here point to that in the Psalms and more than one place, and we even saw it in the opening call to worship passage, didn't we? 1 Corinthians 13. One of God's names is the God who dwells where? Above the cherubim. So the fact that you see that this is where God dwells, this is his throne, that this Ark of the Covenant, this structure that he would have his people make, represents his throne in this tabernacle. So that made it very important to the Israelites, and it makes it important to us too. You say, well, why is that so? It's no longer here on the earth. We can't find it anyway. It's gone. Well, it's because this throne, I want you to think about it this way. The way it's designed, and we can read in the passage, its makeup, and from all the other passages that describe it, from its design, its function, its purpose, all those things, it's done in such a way to point us to God. Right? It's done in such a way to reveal the one who would sit on the throne. The throne itself points us to the one who would sit on it. And so, being that's the case, what I want to do today is we look at just these 9 verses and roughly the description of the Ark of the Covenant as we think about its makeup, its design, its function. I just want us to look at what it reveals to us about God, and we're not even going to, we won't even see everything it reveals about God today, but we will see some very purposeful characteristics that it reveals just in its makeup about God himself that should cause us to go to him and see him and cause us to respond to him as we should. So what I want to do is basically look at 2 characteristics. Well, I actually correct that. We're going to look at 3 characteristics, but 2 of them will be in the same point. So this makeup of the sermon like this, for those that like to have it all worked out in their mind as we go ahead, is 2 points, 3 characteristics, okay? 2 points, 3 characteristics. Now, what does this ark reveal about God? First and foremost, this ark always reveals to us that God is holy. God is a God of holiness. Now, how does looking at the ark, the description of the ark, how in the world does that reveal God's holiness, that he is holy. Well, it does in multiple ways, and here's just a couple. First, we can know that God is holy by looking at the ark simply by remembering and knowing where this ark was placed. Where was the ark placed within the tabernacle? It went in the innermost chamber, didn't it? And the innermost chamber had a name. It was named the Holy of Holies. It was that meant this was the chamber that possessed the greatest degree of holiness. Now you have to ask, well, why did this inner chamber possess the greatest degree of holiness? Well, it's because the ark was there. Don't miss that, right? It wasn't the chamber that made itself holy. It was the fact that the Ark of the Covenant went in this chamber, and because the God who dwells and sits on this ark is holy, he made everything about him holy. So God is holy, so holy, in fact, he made the entire area holy, whatever he touched. We saw the same principle when he came down on the mount, didn't we? This holy God descended with power upon Mount Sinai. What happened to the mountain? The whole mountain became holy. We're not talking about just a room and a tabernacle. The whole mountain became holy, so much so they couldn't touch it, couldn't approach it. Same thing with the Holy of Holies. Nobody could go in this inner chamber except one person, one day a year. We'll get to that, right? So you can look, but just by knowing where it went, this ark reveals God is holy. One other way I want you to look at it. Look at the description. We look at the makeup. Well, what do they have to make for this ark? Well, they put these rings on the corners, don't they? There's four of them. There's two on each side, and they're on each corner. What are these rings for? Well, it tells us that they also make poles, long wooden strong poles covered in gold. Right? Only the King of Kings would only be worthy of the most precious of materials, and that was gold. And they would be covered in gold, and they would be inserted into the rings so they could carry the ark with it. Now, all the furniture in the tabernacle will have such rings and will have these poles, right? For the same purpose. But these rings and these poles on the Ark of the Covenant scream to be most important to us. Why? Because this was the only way you were ever, as man, was allowed to move this ark. They couldn't grab the ark and carry it. Even if they needed to move it a little bit, they could not do this. They were called to use the poles. This is God directed them himself. It was for their good. Hey, use the poles to carry the ark. Why? Because if they were to presume they could touch the ark, what would happen? They'd be struck dead. Why? Because the one who sits on this ark is holy, and there's no man that is holy as he is holy. And because he is holy, justice would break out, and they would be struck dead. Therefore, the poles show us this. Now, this reminds us, doesn't it, of the passage I read for the call to worship. Why did I read it? Right? Because it goes with this passage, and it speaks the truth. You had this decision made by David, a good decision, I believe, by the Lord, move the ark to where they were in Jerusalem, and they'd set up the new place for God to be worshipped. So we need to move the ark. We hadn't sought it. Now we need to seek it. We need to seek the Lord. So they do this, and who is this man? Uzzah, who was one of the men who drove the cart. Right there it tells you there's a problem. It shouldn't be on a cart. It should be carried with the poles. But they do what's right in their own sight without seeking the word of the Lord. It was right there in the law, but they did not do it. And they do things their own way, and the cart goes along, and the ox stumbles somehow, some way at the threshing floor, so much so that the ark just begins to become upset, right? Maybe it was going to flip over. Maybe it was just, you know, teetering around. I don't know, but Uzzah does what most of us would most likely do in that situation without thinking. Oh, I got to steady it with my hand. And as soon as he does, he is struck dead. It says the anger of God burned against him, that he who is unholy would dare touch he who is holy. But we see just by these two things, where did the ark go? The poles and how to carry it. They scream to us that God's holy. I have to ask, make sure, what does it mean that God's holy? What's that mean to us? What do we think when we think about that? You know, to make sure we're all on the same page, I want to even though holiness, at least in my mind, is one of the most difficult things about God for me to describe, I want to attempt to give us a description of God's holiness so that we're all on the same page and we're all understanding what it means that God is holy. So I want to give it kind of in facets. I believe it's multifaceted and it's just multidimensional. It's just such a big word. But I want to attempt to give some weight to it. What does it mean that God's holy? Well, the first aspect is the one we all go to, one we're all taught from the beginning. And it's true, you got to have this, and that God is perfect. That God is completely, totally all good. God is completely and totally all righteous. It means there's no sin, there's no evil, there's no impurity found in God. This is a big part of His holiness, isn't it? He is just completely without any wrong whatsoever. And we need to remember this when we think about God. Whenever we're tempted to go there in our minds and start accusing God in our minds, even a subtle thing, that somehow God's not got my best interest in what's going on in here, we got to remember that's never. God always does everything perfectly and righteously and good. He's holy in this way. This is why Uzzah couldn't touch the ark. He's not. If sin enters the presence of God, he's now mixed with impurity. He must judge it. It cannot have it in his presence. That's why everything that comes into that was used in his presence in the tabernacle had to be made holy, because it couldn't have anything unholy dwelling in his presence. It's always perfect and pure. Right? There's the kind of one aspect of it. But there's other dimensions, I believe. The second one I would bring in is this point, holiness of God points to his deity. What I mean by this, you know, God is divine, isn't he? And the fact that he is deity and that he is divine puts him in a category that no one else can put themselves in. And this is a part of God's holiness, that he's other. He's completely separate from us, right? God even says, who will you compare me to? Well, we cannot. You cannot compare God to anyone or anything. You can't classify him in the same category as God. He's in a category all by himself. There's none like me, he says. And just the presence of the cherubim, again, point to that. The cherubim are these majestic angels whom, if they appeared to us right now, we would fall down in holy fear. But even they can't be compared to the holiness of God. God's completely other, above the cherubim. That's why he dwells above them. He's far superior in a category all by himself. So we must remember when we think of the God is holy, he is so far above us in a category all by himself. When it causes fear and reverence. Now this is what happens, I believe, in a couple instances in the scriptures when Jesus, who has his holiness veiled in flesh, lets it be known every once in a while. All of a sudden, they realize they're in the presence of something far other than they, far superior, right? When he causes the storms to be calmed, they get very afraid. Why? Because there's nobody like that I know, right? And there's no, my mind can't capture that. I'm in the presence of holiness, otherness. Cannot. Peter, when he tells him to drop his nets down and the fish just keep coming, that was just a little drip of power. And Peter just can't even look at him. He's like, but why? Because I'm in the presence of something far beyond me. This is a part of the essence of God's holiness, isn't it? And then one further facet I would add to this, and it's connected. It's really kind of in the same vein, but I want to point it out. It has to do with his worthiness. He's not just other, but he's so worthy of veneration. He's worthy of complete and total adoration. Why? Because of his weight. We put that term weight with glory because they mean the same thing. When we see God's glory, we're just seeing him revealed. Well, this is part of what makes him holy, is he has a weightiness to him. He's not just God as we think of God often as this being and his unlimited power, but there's a weightiness and a significance to his being that goes beyond what we can really capture in our minds and heart. I mean, how can we, who are these created beings, really capture the depths of the significance of who God and His divinity is and His worthiness and His weightiness. Because He is so worthy and weighty, He deserves all reverence as we come before Him. You know, you don't ever see when God reveals His holiness in the Scriptures a lightness or a casualness, do you? Or even a commonness. Yeah, this is why God, when He, everything has to be set apart and sanctified that will be used with Him or of Him in His presence. There's no common things with God. You see difference. You see a serious and weightiness acknowledged whenever God shows up in His holiness. You see a confession of sin, don't you? A woe is me type confession every time His holiness is revealed. And then you see a great humility. A bowing down, a face in the dust and the dirt type thing. I dare not look up. And then some of the times, and I would say most of the time, there's a great sense of dread. What's up with that? Well, again, that is understanding in a moment, because it's been revealed to you that you've come into the presence of someone who is so much greater, so much weightier than I am. This is all a part of God's holiness. Now, there's my attempt at giving you a more full description of it. It's not just that God is without sin. We put that intellectually in our category. That's what I meant. There's so much more than that. He's holy. Now, I'm going to confess to you something you know, right? That I preach a lot about God's holiness. When I preach on God's attributes, if I bring forth the list, holiness is liable to be on the list, isn't it? So why is that? Well, I'll give you a couple of reasons. The first reason, I believe, is because it's there a lot. God reveals His holiness throughout Scriptures and teaches us His holiness throughout the Scriptures. And so if I'm going to go through the Scriptures verse by verse, I'm going to see it a lot. It's going to be there a lot, right? So I preach a lot because it's there. The Bible's full of this God who is holy, not just holy, but holy, holy, holy. The only attribute that's given the thrice description. So I preach it a lot because it's there a lot. But two, I will give you this. I am burdened. Now, I'm not going to preach it if I don't see it. But I am burdened when I see the holiness of God, then that's likely to be one that I'm going to bring out. Why do I say that? Because I think it is of utmost importance that we as His people see God as holy as He really is, and that we truly grasp it and understand it. I've heard John MacArthur say this, and I heard R.C. Sproul say this before he died, that the single greatest thing that the church today lacks, the church, not the lost, the single greatest thing that the church today lacks is an understanding of God's holiness. Just don't understand God as holy as He really is holy. And so I agree with that fact. We just don't fully grasp the holiness of God. And so much depends on it that we do. And there's a way, brothers and sisters, beloved, we'll never fully grasp it until we get into directly into the presence of it. And then we'll grasp it a lot more. And then we'll just keep grasping it for eternity. But there's so much a way that we don't grasp it fully today. But so because of that, I'm burdened to preach it when I see it so that we might come to know it just a little more, perhaps. May God come by His grace and reveal Himself and His holiness to us so we can respond the right way. Well, what do I mean? Well, it's so important that we grasp, again, not just intellectually. That's why I went beyond the God's without sin. That's just a written, you know, intellectual answer. It's so lacking. But we need to understand it because there's changes how we see so many other things. First, how we see God as holy will determine how we see ourselves and how we see ourselves as rightly. Right? What I mean is, unless we see God as holy as He truly is, we will not see ourselves as we truly are, as desperately wicked sinners. It is only in light of God's purity and His otherness and His deity and how He's perfect in all things, only when we see the vastness and the greatness of that do we see how far below that we are. We're wicked. We're desperately sinful. We spend a lot of time looking at each other when we start comparing ourselves. I see how sinful we are. That's the problem, isn't it? When we see each other, we see not so much holiness. So we can justify ourselves pretty easily. But it's only until we are captured by God in all His holiness that we will truly see just how desperately wicked and sinful we are. And that's important. Why? Because I want you to feel bad about yourself? No. Because we need to be humbled. All sin begins with pride, the human spirit lifted up. We have to be humbled. We have to be brought low. We have to see ourselves as God sees us in His eyes. Why? Because humility is all important, isn't it? Because with humility, it opens up that channel of grace. We spoke about it in Sunday school once again. We've been looking at it in James on Wednesday nights. Well, God declares this. What does He do? What does He do to the proud? Resist them. You know, when I think of resistance, He's got His hand against them. He's like, He's resist them and who they are and what they do. But who does He give grace to? He gives grace to the humble. When we're not humbled until we see our sin as it truly is, and we mourn over sin, and we won't see our sin as it truly is until we see God in His holiness and how far we are not holy. How do you know if I've seen that rightly? How do we know if we've seen God as holy, we've seen ourselves as truly sinful? I know I'm a sinner. I confess that's part of the ABCs, isn't it? I'm a sinner. How do I know, though, that I've seen it the way that causes me to be humbled? And then brings a channel of God's grace. No, don't get me wrong. God's grace comes. He does it all. But this is how it's broken down, isn't it? Well, I would say one good indicator is how you receive a message like this. A message that tells you you are sinful, extremely sinful, desperately sinful. How do you receive being called that? How do you receive being pointed at and indicated that you are desperately wicked and you have no hope within you? If you agree with it, and I mean not just mentally, but it resonates within you, and it's like, yes, I've seen God's holiness and I see how desperately wicked I am, and you agree with it, then at least humility has begun. I can't presume past that, right? But at least you're seeing yourself rightly. But if on the other hand, when you hear this and it actually annoys you, it actually offends you. And many times it just makes you angry, doesn't it? That man preaches to me as if I'm a sinner. If that's you, then you've never come under the power of God's word. You've not been humbled by the Spirit of grace. You've not come to see God as who He is and you who you are. I say, we must see God as... This never happens until we see God as holy. It all begins there, doesn't it? What else does... Why else is important? Well, I'll give you two more things. How we see things when we see God as holy. How we see God as holy will determine how we approach Him. You probably hear this in me when I'm calling to worship, but... How we see God as holy, if we truly see Him as holy as He really is, will determine how we in our hearts and our minds and then in our bodies, word and deed, approach this holy God. Well, we can have a definition of holiness and say God's holy, but then when we don't approach Him that way, what we're saying is, I'm not seeing it. I'm missing it. But when we knowingly see God as holy, then that will change how we approach Him, both privately in prayer and worship and publicly, family, public worship, how we actually approach the time of worship. We're not coming to a concert. We're not coming as men before men. We're not coming to just do our thing, right? No. The church, when she's gathered, is the saints of God gathering before a holy God to give Him worship and to fellowship with Him, amazingly, through the Christ that He gave up and put to death so that we could do so. But if we're not seeing Him rightly, we won't approach Him that way, will we? We'll approach Him in commonness and lightness and casualness. As a man approaches a man, but we're not approaching a man. We're approaching God. So I call this to you, your attention. So how are you seeing God? You know, I ask you just like I ask my family when we gather for worship, because, you know, many times my children aren't getting it, and I know it. I'm like, we're getting ready to do this. You know, they're turning flips and arguing with, you know, and it's like, what are we doing? Right? What are we doing? Calling, who are we coming before? Right? Just to get us to see we're not coming to just put in our time and do a list. God spare us from that stuff. It's useless and it will burn. Do we really by faith come before holy God? Do you know? This is what will determine it. It's word and deed. It's in your word too. I was speaking to somebody lately about God, about the name of God. The highest name of God is covenant name Yahweh. It wasn't anybody in the church. It was somebody outside the fellowship, but another believer. We were talking about all these different facets. And in the middle of this conversation, God comes and convicts me. Why? Because I was speaking in such an academic sense about the very name of God. I was not giving it the weight, the reverence that is due such a holy God. So it wouldn't even affect how we speak. But it only happens when we see Him as holy. One more thing. How we see God as holy, and if we see Him as holy, this will actually determine if we will become holy. God's declared to His people, hasn't He? I'm holy, therefore what? Be holy as I am holy. Well, I want to ask you a question. How is it that we become holy? And I, of course, I have to throw out right off the bat, this is a work of God. Just like salvation is a work of God. So it's by His Spirit. Absolutely. It's not of me. But there's still this part we play, right? Paul says, I worked harder than all the rest of them, but yet God did it. That's what I confess here. So how do we become holy? Well, a big part of this, brothers and sisters, is by looking to a holy God. I won't go into details. The time constrains me now. But the truth is we are made in such a way by God that what we look at, what we longingly look at, not with the eyes of the flesh, but with the eyes of the heart, we will be transformed into that image. Whatever we look to longingly, what we gaze at, what we desire, what we worship, that's what we become like. So how important is it that we see God as holy if we are to become holy? It's ultimately important. And we will only become as holy as we see Him as holy. What my brother, I think, was getting at with the Colossians. You know, how's the holiness working out in your lives? We don't see that as valuable. Now, how can I not do what He tells me to do, seeing as how holy He is? I think it was A.W. Tozer that said this, and I'm going to paraphrase it. He said, the most important thing about a man is this. What is his first thought when he thinks about God? Why? Because whatever your first thought is when you think about God is who your God is, and this will determine who you become. How we see God as holy will determine how we become holy, how holy we become. So it's ultimate importance, and I confess I preach God's holiness a lot, but it's vitally important, and I'll preach it much more as we see it. God wants us to know how holy He is. Isn't that what we'll declare for all eternity?
I think so. We sang it. Copied right out of Revelation. The church saying God is what? Holy, holy, holy. So we see God's holiness. Let's move to the second. We see in the ark, God is just and merciful, both. How do I see that? Well, let's look at the second hand, verse 6 and down. Well, we see the description of this thing called the mercy seat, right? This is the top of the ark. It's a cover. Again, it's not an actual seat or in the form of a seat, but it's the place. And it's the top of the ark, solid gold, molded and hammered with the two cherubim on each side. That's the mercy seat, the top of the ark. Now, you have to ask, or at least this is how I approach Scripture, you got to ask those questions of God in His Scripture. Why is it called the mercy seat? Well, short answer, this is the place where a sinner can find mercy from God. The place. That's why it's called the mercy. Well, how so? What do you mean? Well, we just talked forever, didn't we, about God's holiness. And we saw that because God's so holy, you can't approach Him in your sin. It's impossible. If you do, what happens? Judgment breaks out against you. We saw with us in the Holy of Holies. Nobody could go in there save the high priest once a year. If you did, you were struck down. You couldn't even go in the tabernacle unless you were a priest, unless you were doing the service of worship of the tabernacle in the morning and the evening. God's holiness emanated out into that area, right? You go in there in the wrong way, you die. You're struck down, you're judged. So you have to ask, is this the best they could hope for? Is this the best any of us can hope for? Some kind of partial dwelling with God? God promised, I'm going to dwell with you and you're going to dwell with me. Is there any hope for a sinner, if he ever gets close to God, to not be struck down in judgment? And the answer is yes, there was hope. There was, as a matter of fact, a place for mercy to be found, and it was on the top of this Ark of the Covenant, wasn't it? How did that happen? Well, once a year, the high priest would go and he would kill the sacrifice, the goat, who had symbolically taken on itself all the sins of the entire nation. And he would slit the goat, slaughter the goat, take its blood from the sacrifice that was given to God, and he would take that blood and he would carry it very carefully behind the veil. The one time he went that year, the Day of Atonement. And he would take this blood and he would go to the Ark of the Covenant and he would sprinkle it on the top and he would sprinkle it in the front. Why? The blood was an offering that would cause the appeasement of God's wrath for the sin against sins of His people. This is how they found mercy. God's justice was executed through the sacrifice and His mercy was then given to the people. This is why I say you find and see God's mercy and God's justice simply by looking at the Ark of the Covenant. God's justice was carried out in the sacrifice that had to be made that went on this mercy seat. The sins of the people, Christ became sin for us. That's what this goat represented. He became sin for the people. Their literal lies and their slander, right? Their thefts, all their sins went upon this goat. It was killed. It was executed. Justice. Death is the penalty for sin and had to be carried out, and it was. And it represented and pointed to the blood would appease the wrath of God in this way. Because that was so, God could now righteously and justly now forgive and give mercy to the ones who actually committed the sins. So you see how the mercy seat was this place that an Israelite could find mercy and forgiveness for their sins. That's why it was called the place of mercy or the mercy seat. Now, I mentioned earlier in the sermon that this Ark of the Covenant's lost. I don't know where it's at. Does it exist anymore? I don't know. God does. But I know you don't. Can't find it. I can't. So the question then becomes, then I think we have to ask ourselves, is there a place today where a sinner can find mercy before God? Because is God still holy as He ever? Yes, He's just as holy as He ever was. Are you any less sinful than those Israelites? No, you're not. I'm more sinful than they are, most likely. So the question becomes, is there a place, an actual place where I can go and find mercy? Because God's holy, He has to judge my sin. He has to. So is there a place I can go? And the answer is absolutely yes. As a matter of fact, there's a much better place you can go and find mercy today, is there not? It is called the cross. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's where justice and mercy meet in a most beautiful way. How so? You go and your sins are not symbolically, but they're literally cast upon the Lamb of God. And He becomes sin for you. And He takes the wrath for you. And justice is executed. It's satisfied, it's appeased. And at the same time, God now gives you mercy. He doesn't give you what you deserve. But He gives you forgiveness and grace. And He makes you clean and perfect as His Son was. There's this great exchange that takes place. It's the most beautiful place that ever was or ever will be, is the cross. And so we have to ask, I have to ask, have you ever gone to such a place? Have you ever gone to the cross in order to receive mercy? Have you ever gone to cast your sins upon the only one who could ever appease the wrath of God for your sins, that is Christ? Have you ever gone to the cross and cast your sins on Him and, as we sang, the burden of your heart rolled away? Why? Because sin is gone and mercy reigns. And the weight is gone and you are rejoicing forever. Have you ever gone to the cross? If you have, if you're saved and you have come under the power of God's Word at one time, in a way, you know, you are saved in that one time. But if you have done this, then when the preaching of the gospel comes forth, guess what? You go there again. And you go there every time it's preached. You come under the conviction of your sin and you agree with it. It's like, yes, I'm a sinner. Is there any hope for a sinner? Oh my goodness, the weight of my sins is enormous. But then you see the preaching of Christ and you run there gladly. Like, yes, there's a place. I've been here and I will continue to go here for all my life. For all eternity, I will flee to the cross because that's the only place mercy can be found. Is that you? You know, I don't know. But I pray if it is. In a moment, we're going to sing praise to God because of His mercy. And if that's you, then you're going to get up and we're going to sing to God about that, right? Because guess what? The worship of a holy God does not end when the book is closed. The worship continues. We still praise this God. And so I call you to that. And then, of course, if you never have, if you're going, you know what, I've never come under the true weight of my sin. I've never gone to the cross and seen His death as for me and the only way my sins could be paid for. I've never seen God's mercy and had this weight lifted from me. Then will you not go today? Will you not flee and run to the cross? Mercy is just as abundant today as it ever has been and always will be. But it's at the cross of Christ. It's where He calls us to come. And if you'll go, you'll find mercy. Because Jesus is the true mercy seat. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see what You have done. Now it's complete. You know, this mercy seat in the ark, it was continually done year after year. Never complete, because it was only pointing to the true sacrifice of Christ that would ultimately take it away. Lord, now let us see that in Christ our sins are forgiven. Once and for all, the justice has come and we are forgiven. Lord, if that's us, if that's true of us, then, oh, our hearts will be filled with joy. Our hearts will be filled with a desire to praise You. May you cause us to sing to you, Lord. Father, for those here who have never truly gone to you, may you show them. You know, without you, we saw we're dead, we're blind, we're lame. Even the preaching of the gospel, unless you come with power, you must do a work, Lord. So I pray you allow them for the first time to see it. Dead bones truly would rise, and another sinner would be brought into the chorus of the holy ones, made holy by Jesus. And Lord, you'd get all the glory from it. Let us be very hesitant to ever declare that we play some kind of part in a sinner being made a saint. Lord, yes, you use us as vessels. You call us to work. We have to. It's obedience. But Lord, we can't save anybody. Can't save ourselves, much less somebody else. Oh, but Lord, you can. So I pray you save mighty way. May Jesus be exalted. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.